Philippians chapter 4, we're gonna pick up in verse 4 when we get there, but I'm going to take a little bit of time to recap some stuff from last week and set the stage before we get into Philippians. So we'll get to Philippians 4 in just a minute, and while you're looking for that, let me pray for us. Father, again, we're thankful that you have gathered us here this morning. We're thankful that you have come here to meet us, and we have come to meet with you. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us and transform us through your word. That you would just speak deep into our hearts. That you would confirm in our hearts and minds the things that you have been speaking to us already. And Jesus, speak to us today out of these passages that we're going to look at. As always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. I bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And I bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to have free reign. Come and have your way in this place. Bring about the fullness of your kingdom that you want to do in this place today. From salvations to healings to deliverance, it's all you, Jesus. Come. Holy Spirit, come and have your way in this place today. And minister to your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, last week I started a series on prayer, and I entitled it Praying for Life, as in like praying for our life, and praying toward vision. And so I'm going to pick up on this week. And last week we looked at a passage in Mark 1:35, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to recap that just a little minute. It's where Jesus gets up and goes out of the house and prays. And then last week we also looked at this idea of praying from friendship. Praying from relationship. And we looked at John 15, where Jesus tells us that we're his friends. Then we also looked at this idea of praying in the middle voice. And I pointed out how the verb to pray in Mark 1:35 is in the middle voice. And then I read a really long quote from Eugene Peterson that explains this idea of middle voice. And we illustrated that then by looking at John 5, where Jesus said he can only do what he sees the Father doing. Today I'm going to pick up from there and continue to talk about praying toward vision and praying in the middle voice. In fact, today's message wasn't planned. And so if you notice at the top of the outline, it's part 1.5. This is becoming a more frequent thing for me now, where I have a part 1.5. I did that on the last series too. After last Sunday, several people were like, that middle voice thing really touched me. Can you talk about that some more? And so I'm going to start there today and recap this middle voice thing, and then we'll move into Philippians, okay? So, praying in the middle voice, thinking in the middle voice. Let me again start with a grammar definition of the middle voice. Now remember, I am a Greek grammar geek. So this is the grammar definition of the middle voice. The middle voice is that use of the verb which describes the subjects as participating in the results of the action. The middle voice is that use of the verb which describes the subjects, the subject of the verb, as participating in the results of the action. In the middle voice, I actively participate in the results of an action initiated by another. Can you already see how brilliant that is to pray that way? Eugene Peterson adds in his little comment on this, he says, it's two wills operating, neither to the exclusion of the other, neither canceling out the other, both respecting each other. You see, the difference from the active voice is where I initiate the action. The passive voice is where the action takes place to me. It happens to me. I'm passive to it. But in the middle voice, I participate with the results of the action. Now, remember, last week we looked at Mark 1:35. I'm going to read that again to you as it is in the NIV, and then I'm going to read it to you with this middle voice in mind. So Mark 1:35, as it normally occurs in the NIV, is very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now, let's look at it again with the middle voice in mind. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he cooperated and participated with what the Father had initiated. Do you see that? It says he went out to pray, but when we put a grammatic definition of the verb to pray in there instead, it sounds like Jesus went off and he cooperated and participated with what the Father had already initiated. That's beautiful, isn't it? I can see it in my mind. I can see Jesus, he's going out to the desert. Remember, the word in the NIV that says wilderness is actually the word desert. So he went out to the desert, to a solitary place where he prayed. That I can see him looking and listening to what the Father is already doing. I can see him discussing and having conversation about these things that the Father is doing. He's in friendship. And then I see Jesus joining in and participating with what the Father is doing. And all of that picture, that's praying. He's going out there to pray, but it's all of this. It's participating, it's praying, it's cooperating with what the Father's already doing. Isn't that an amazing picture? Now, just as a really quick side note, go to the next slide. There's a grammatical thing happening here in Mark, and I want to just touch on it really fast, and then we've got to move on. We see this amazing scene where Jesus goes out to the wilderness to cooperate with what the Father is doing. But it's a grammatical sandwich, okay? It starts with the calling of disciples. It starts with the calling of Simon and Andrew. Then it moves on to a scene of healing and deliverance. There's a man with a demon in the synagogue, ironically enough. Then there's another healing, Simon's mother-in-law. And then it says many with sicknesses and demons were healed. And then we see the scene of praying in solitude. And then we see him healing a man with leprosy. Then we see him healing a paralytic man. And then we see the calling of a disciple, Levi. When you see this kind of a grammatical structure, you pay attention to it because it's pointing to something. Calling, healing, healing, praying, healing, healing, calling. Do you see that? So in the original language, this whole structure points to this. It's making a sandwich. One thing, two things, but what's in the middle? All of these other things flow out of this. And the grammar is like a giant arrow pointing to the scene where Jesus prays and cooperates with the Father. How do you think he knew to call Levi? How do you think he knew to heal these people? He was participating with the action that the Father had already initiated. All right, I got to move on. Back to this idea of praying in the middle voice. Let me read to you another much shorter quote from Eugene Peterson. Last week I showed you the book, The Contemplative Pastor. This is the book called Under the Unpredictable Plant. If there's ever been an awkward title for a book, this is probably it. Under the Unpredictable Plant. It's a commentary on the book of Jonah. But he says this. He says, our culture presents us with forms of prayer that are mostly self-expression. Pouring ourselves out before God or lifting our gratitude to God as we feel the need and have the occasion. Such prayer is dominated by a sense of self. But prayer, mature prayer, is dominated by a sense of God. Prayer rescues us from a preoccupation with ourselves and pulls us into adoration of and pilgrimage to God. Do you see how praying in the middle voice lends itself to our prayers getting lined up with what God is doing and off of that sense of ourself? I love how Eugene takes us into this place of seeing God in our prayers and seeing even our prayers initiated by God and then participating with what he is doing. It takes all of the stress and the anxiety even out of prayer, really. When we realize that the Father is the one that's calling us into this. Okay, let's jump to Philippians. And we're going to continue to touch on this idea of middle voice, but I want to move through this passage in Philippians. Philippians 4:4, we'll read through verse 7 for now, but we're going to come back and hit 8 in a minute. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Who could use peace that surpasses understanding? Anybody? Yeah. Let's start with this command in verse 6 to not be anxious, and then we're going to kind of jump around in here a little bit. Has anyone ever struggled with being anxious? I got You're the queen. I got a ha from over here, and I got a queen from over there. Yeah. Anxiousness is a thing for us, isn't it? I'm not immune to that either. But let's look at this, and let's see what Scripture says about this. What I find very interesting here is the grammar. I know, you're shocked. Go ahead, gasp. The grammar behind Paul's command to not be anxious, the verb to not be anxious is in the active voice, which means it is not something that is simply happening to us. The active voice means I initiate the action. Paul is telling us to choose to not be anxious. Do not let it start with you. Do not be the one who initiates the process of being anxious. Isn't that interesting? He could have said it in the passive voice. Do not let anxiety come to you. But he says, do not be the one to initiate being anxious. Why would he say this? Why would he give us this command? Well, we have to look at the context. And in this same verse, he's telling us to pray. You see, when we become anxious, it becomes a barrier to our prayer. Being anxious amounts to putting faith and trust in something other than the Lord. Because there is nothing anxious in the Lord, he can have no anxious thought. If our God got anxious, what kind of God is that? I love this quote from Bill Johnson. He says, anxiety is exalting another idea over what he has promised. I'm actually giving my heart and my thoughts to that which is inferior to the word of the Lord. Anxiousness is aligning our hearts with something other than Jesus. You see, the Lord operates outside of time, and he's never in a hurry. But yet, think about how often our anxiousness is time-based. Even praying, hurry up, Lord. And you know what? Here's the thing. That's biblical. There's a prayer from David where he says, hurry up, Lord. But yet, if we live from a place of hurry, it results in anxiousness, doesn't it? I mean, I'm the king of that. You're the queen. I'm the king of that one. I'm the king of time-oriented anxiousness. There is never a circumstance that he cannot change or affect. Think about how often our anxiousness is based on circumstances. The Lord owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and everything in the earth belongs to him. Think about how often our anxiousness is material-based. The Lord broke me of that one years ago. He has provided for me supernaturally so many times, I now have no license and no right to ever worry about money. The list of times that he has supernaturally provided for me financially is just too long to even mention. The Lord created the world by speaking a word. He raises dead things and he heals without effort. Think about how often our anxiousness is flesh and body based. Last week, 3 people were healed in this room. It's nothing for him to heal. It's nothing for him to raise dead things from life. And he can speak a word and bring things into existence. And yet I worry. And I'm anxious. We become anxious over the things that are just so easy for him. When we become anxious, though, we are at odds with the character and nature of God. We are in agreement with something other than the nature of God when I am anxious. So here in Philippians 4, Paul puts this command to not be anxious into the same context of prayer to show us that anxiousness will infect and inhibit our prayers. We have a divided heart. So this is why I think praying in the middle voice can be so helpful. You see, in the middle voice, I opt away from the active voice where I choose to initiate being anxious. In the middle voice, it also pushes past the passive voice where I simply allow fate to control my future and I'm a victim to anxiousness. You see, both the active voice and the passive voice are self-focused, as we saw in that quote from Eugene Peterson. But the middle voice is God-focused. It was initiated by him. Praying in the middle voice helps me to walk out this command then to not be anxious. I can look past all my circumstances. I can look past all of the seeds that the enemy is planting for anxiousness and instead put myself in the place of trusted friend with Jesus. My prayer becomes God-focused and not problem-focused. You've heard me share this story before, but there was a famous, well-known pastor, John Malundi, from Uganda. Uganda was a nation that had struggled for years and years and years with all kinds of major significant things. Initially, they suffered under an evil dictator named Idi Amin. And Pastor Malundi and many other Ugandan pastors, they prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed that something would be done about this evil dictator, Idi Amin. And eventually he was overthrown and he was removed from power. But then Uganda became the AIDS capital of the world, and there was more AIDS per capita in Uganda than any other country in the world. And so Pastor Malundi began to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray against AIDS, and eventually there was relief there. But finally, one day as he was gathered with other pastors and they were praying, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Stop praying for your problems and start praying for my kingdom." Because when you pray for one problem, another problem comes. But if you pray for my kingdom, the problems all submit to the dominion of my kingdom. Amen. And yet we find ourselves in problem-focused praying. But the middle voice takes us to a place of partnering with God and what he's already doing. Now, let's look at the rest of the verse. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Paul, right after he gives us this command to not be anxious, he then gives us another command, and it's the antidote to anxiousness: to pray with thanksgiving. Keep in mind, Paul is writing this letter from prison. In fact, by the time he pens these words, Paul is fairly confident that his life will be ending soon. And he writes to us and he tells us, don't be anxious. Anybody here in prison? Anyone here confident that your life will end at the hands of another soon? And yet into this, Paul can say, don't be anxious. He starts this section back in verse 4 by telling us to rejoice and to rejoice always. He's in prison, for Pete's sake. And he's telling us to rejoice always, in all circumstances. The circumstances of his prison are not making him anxious. Rather, in the midst of these circumstances, he can give us the antidote to being anxious. Rejoicing or worship, rejoicing, worship, same thing, aligns our hearts to the Father and to Jesus. Thanksgiving agrees with what he has done and that he and everything he does is good. Do you see that? Rejoicing, worship, it aligns my heart with him, and thanksgiving agrees with him and agrees that he is good in all that he does. Tell me, how do you make a sandwich with anxiousness out of that? But both of these things, rejoicing and praising and giving thanks, by default, bring us to a place of the middle voice. Because when I'm giving thanks, I'm agreeing with what he's doing. When I'm rejoicing, I'm agreeing that he's good. That's not an active voice. That's not me doing something. And that's not passive. That's not me being victim. I'm joining him. Now, I want to transition and talk about praying toward vision as it relates to everything that we've already talked about. You see, God is never focused on circumstances, no matter how difficult. God is always focused on what Christ did on the cross. He is always focused on what that means for the advancement of his kingdom. God never looks down and looks at that situation and goes, "Oh dear, look what Johnny's going through. How will I help him?" He never does that. He doesn't need to. He's like, "Look at Jesus. Look at that cross. Everything's been set right. Everything has been set right by my son's obedience on the cross. Come to me. Come to me. Come to my Jesus. It's already been taken care of. I think Paul really got this. And I want to show you a couple more passages from Philippians. Stephen, you can bring up that first one. We're going to jump around Philippians, but I'm doing this to show you how Paul got this idea of praying toward vision from the middle voice. Look at this verse. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him? He's been beaten and he's in prison. From prison, Paul can see the vision of what God is doing. Paul doesn't pray in the passive voice, saying, woe is me, why is this happening? There is a place for that. The Psalms are full of laments. There's a place for lament. But despite his circumstances and suffering in prison, Paul could put this in the context of God's kingdom advancement. Do you see how he's praying toward vision? I can see what the Father is doing. And it's coming from a place of middle voice. I'm partnering with what the Father is doing. Look at the next one. Now, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Next slide. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Paul has lost everything. In fact, he is now dependent on the good nature of others. You see, when you were in a Roman prison, you didn't get fed. It's the same way in many countries still to this day. If you're in prison, people have to bring you food or you starve to death. Paul is dependent, and you'll see this throughout the letter. When you look throughout the letter of Philippians, you see him thanking people for bringing him provision. He is dependent on the good nature of others. He has lost friends. He has lost colleagues. He's lost everything, and he sits in prison knowing that the end is near. He doesn't pray that the Lord would restore his losses. He doesn't pray in the active voice saying, give me back my stuff. There is a place for that. But he sees the vision of what Christ is up to, and he wants to join in that level of sacrifice. After all, Christ sacrificed everything. One more. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Just let that sink there for a minute. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. In the midst of these difficult circumstances, he does not become anxious. He has learned the secret, he says, to become content. I think this, again, is the perfect example of what it is not just to pray, but to live from the middle voice. This is what it is to live from a place of vision. The active voice would tell me that I need to go after all that I lack through prayer and striving, but this would lead to anxiousness. The passive voice would tell me that I am the victim and I need to blame someone. This again would lead me to being anxious. But the middle voice provides a place for me to see God at work in all these circumstances, which leads to a strange and supernatural peace and contentment. Now, I'm not saying that praying in the middle voice is the only way to pray. I'm presenting it to you as a beautiful third option between active and passive thinking and praying. I think there's even a place for living in the middle voice. All of my actions coming from a middle voice place, because I'm always partnering with the Father that way. So now what does it look like to pray from the middle voice toward vision? Let's look at verse 8. So we're back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul gives us a perfect prescription here for anxiousness. Rather than focusing on the circumstances, rather than focusing on self, focus on these things. But it's a trick question, isn't it? Because as you look closer at each of these, they are in fact Jesus. Only Jesus can be true. Only Jesus can be noble. Only He can be right in every situation and every circumstance. Only He can be pure in every way. Only Jesus is truly lovely. Jesus is the only one worthy of admiration. And Jesus is the excellent one. He is, of course, worthy of praise and honor. It is on these things, it is on Jesus that we put our thinking and praying. As I think and pray into a passage like this, it pulls us into adoration. It pulls us into pilgrimage toward God. Then it also fosters the rejoicing and the thanksgiving that we saw earlier. If you read through this verse again and you think about these things, what is right? What is noble? What is true? What is pure? What is lovely? What is admirable? And you begin to focus on these things and realize that these things are only met in the person of Jesus. As I just focus on that, the rejoicing, the adoration, the thanksgiving, they will just naturally come up out of me toward Him. And there can be no anxiousness in that place, can there? When I put my focus on Jesus and not the circumstances, I also begin to see His vision. If I understand that He is right, that He is pure, that He is lovely, I begin to see His vision and how He works in the world around me. You see, the things that come through my natural senses are always going to bring me the sinister nature of the world that we live in. I will begin to see the evil. I will begin to see the fallen nature. I will begin to see the difficulties. I will begin to see the shortcomings. But if I stop and I pull myself back and I focus on this verse and I focus on what is pure and lovely and noble and admirable, my heart will naturally go to Jesus, and then I see all of those characteristics in Him, and then I see how those characteristics will begin to infect the world that I live in. And I can begin to live my life from a place of vision. I don't have to put all my hope and faith and trust into the next person that we elect into the White House. I can look around me and I can see the lovely nature of Jesus, even in really rotten people. Is that possible? Yeah, it is. I begin to see the inbreaking of the kingdom. When I focus on these characteristics from this verse that describe Jesus, and I look for them in the natural realm, I can see the inbreaking of the kingdom. Because wherever one of those things is happening, that's Jesus. Amen. I can step back and see the bigger picture of who God is and what He is doing. And again, I don't have to, you know, we live in a world of just terrible, terrible anxiousness within the political realm. And I look at these people that are losing their mind over political stuff, and I kind of just have to feel sorry for them. Because I look around and I see Jesus in the inbreaking of His kingdom, and then I just go and I partner with that. Amen? And it gets really practical when you see people get healed. We don't have to worry about the political ramifications of nationalized healthcare. Or your Blue Cross card. And there's another thing. As I see Him breaking in, as I look for these qualities, as I look for these qualities of Jesus all around me, and I see the inbreaking of the kingdom, and I see His vision, then my heart naturally aligns to praying for those things. And I found myself praying according to his plan. And I don't have to say, oh Lord, please make sure so-and-so wins this election. My heart is just affectionately drawn toward what Jesus is already doing. Now, let me end by reading one last quote from Eugene Peterson that I think gives us a beautiful application for how to take everything we've been talking about and bring it into just real life, everyday practical. Okay? Eugene Peterson has a beautiful, flowery way of writing. I've actually written out this quote to make it a little simpler and easier for me to read. There is a scripture passage for this from the book of Mark, and it's this. He is risen. He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. In every visit, every meeting I attend, every appointment I keep, I have been anticipated. The risen Christ has got there ahead of me. The risen Christ is in that room already. What is he doing? What is he saying? What is going on? In order to fix the implications of that scripture into my vocation, I have taken to quoting it before every visit or meeting. He is risen. He is going before you to 1020 Emerton Road. There you will see him as he told you. Later in the day, it will be, he is risen. He is going before you to St. Joseph's Hospital. There you will see him as he told you. When I arrive and enter the room, I am not so much wondering what I am going to do or say that will be pastoral, as I am alert and observant for what the risen Christ has been doing or saying that is making a gospel story out of this life. We are always coming in on something that is already going on. Isn't that amazing? So as you think about a particular struggle, a circumstance, a difficult time that you have been going through and that you have been praying about, take a step back. Take a bigger look. What might God be doing in that situation that you have missed? Where is the risen Christ in that situation? He's already there. He's been anticipating you. How is the risen Christ already working in that situation? How is he already meeting you there? How can you participate with what the risen Christ has already initiated? And how can we participate with the results? Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And while they do that, let's just practice. Let's practice for a minute. What's that situation in your life? What's that thing that has been causing you angst? And just in your mind's eye, just ask, Jesus, I know you're already here. Where are you? Let me see you working in the midst of this. And then ask them, how can I participate with what you're already doing? As I look around the room, I can see the anxiousness fighting you. It's like anxiousness has put on some boxing gloves and he's hitting a few of you. Just take that anxiousness and lay it at his feet. Just lay it down at the feet of Jesus. It's never yours to carry. He is good. He is perfect. He is true. He is always right. He knows the beginning from the end. He can speak one word and bring things into existence. Take that thing that the devil has been making you anxious about and just lay it at Jesus' feet. And then just say, yes, Jesus, I want to cooperate with what you're doing. I want to cooperate with what you're doing. But now remember, sometimes as we are cooperating with what Jesus is doing, we're doing so from the confines of a prison cell. Where's the vision? Where's the bigger picture? You see, Paul ends up leading all of the prison guards to Jesus. Paul becomes a martyr that thousands of years later we're still looking to for wisdom. Ask Jesus, where's the vision? Where's the vision for me and for my life in this situation? What are you doing for me in this, for the kingdom in this?